Okay, well, it seems to be becoming a bit of a tradition that I start with a quiz question. And I'd be very surprised if anyone can give me the correct answer to this question. What did Jonathan J. Crouch patent in Pennsylvania in 1849? It was this particular invention that we see on our streets quite regularly. We're still waiting for it to appear. So you all... it's a great suspense. I hope it will come up soon. We there, Daniel? Yes, right. Jonathan J. Crouch patented the pneumatic drill in Pennsylvania in 1849. Actually, this may not be what we would technically call a pneumatic drill. I'm certainly no expert. This might be a hydraulic drill, but I hope you can forgive me if I've committed an error here. But the point about pneumatic drills is that they are powered by the power of pneuma, which is the Greek word for wind or air. And when Paul, Daniel, is writing to the church in Corinth, he says something about spiritual gifts at the beginning of chapter 12. And he says something quite interesting. He says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." Now, if Paul is saying he doesn't want us to be ignorant, it's important that we take notice of what he's saying. And when he uses this word, spiritual gifts, he uses the Greek word pneumatika, which you will recognize is the same as the word pneumatic drill. I wonder why we didn't actually have the pneumatic movement, not the charismatic movement. I think the answer to that is probably not the presence of the pneumatic drill. It's because the other word that we're going to meet a bit later on in the passage, the word charismata, from which we get the word charismatic, is the more common word. So I'm going to look briefly at the section in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. And he actually uses two words in this passage. The first one, pneumatica, and then the second one, charismata. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, he says. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as he determines. And you'll notice there, three times the word Spirit comes. These are clearly gifts of his Spirit. There's a picture that I like, it's not original, of how God gives his charismata, his grace gifts, to the church. He gives his grace. The church is like a prism, and when God's grace hits the church, out it comes on the other side of the prism as a series of grace gifts. And he lists them in 1 Corinthians 12. And here they are. In this list, which I've ordered so you can see the structure that Paul is adopting here, there are nine different charismata, gifts of the Spirit. And you'll notice that the first four of them are specified as having this connection with the Spirit. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts. And there's a plurality there. It's the word charismata again. Gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still, to still another, the interpretation of tongues. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has another list of charismata, grace gifts, in Romans chapter 12. And he says they are given according to the grace, that's charis, given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. If we compare the two lists, only one of the gifts occurs in both lists. And that's the gift of prophecy. So, are all these gifts that Paul has listed to be expected in the Lord's church today? Well, clearly some must be. Serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, mercy, are all clearly evident in any group of believers. But what about some of the others? Are these the spiritual equivalent of this and that? Do you recognize these?
Yeah, probably just gonna sit.
Right. Now, some people might think that these have passed their sell-by date. And indeed, they probably have. You may not have the wherewithal within your household appliances to actually be able to read one of these or play one of these. You could put them in a museum. Interesting relics of the late 20th century. And we could do the same, or some people try to do the same, with some of these spiritual gifts. Interesting relics of the church in the first century AD, but of no particular relevance or significance for us today. And to some extent, they have a measure of justification, because Paul does say, if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So Paul is referring to some time when some of these gifts are going to cease. The question is, when? Now, if Paul is writing about them, knowing that they're going to cease, what's the point in flagging them up and writing about them? And actually, within his argument, he says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So it's clear that they're part of what he is doing now. And he looks forward to a time when they will cease. But when will they cease? There are three things that he flags up, I believe, that tell us when they will cease. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. When will we know fully? When the Lord comes back. That's how long the spiritual gifts will stay with his church.
Amen.
So what I want to do is to look at a number of passages from the book of Acts where we see the believers being filled with the Spirit and see what consequences there were to their being filled with the Spirit. These are what we call narrative passages. They're stories relating to the experiences of the early believers. And we're going to look at a number of these examples. Are we justified in looking at them? Yes, I think we are. They are experiences. They're experiences of real people. But I think the thing that's significant is that there's a lot of common ground between these various experiences. And that's what I want to look at. And after looking at these examples, I want to look at what Paul teaches, particularly about the gift of tongues. One particular gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to start with the day of Pentecost from Acts 2. This is when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. And it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What was the consequence of them being filled with the Holy Spirit? They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What happened? Well, they spoke in languages that they didn't know. It said in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, what was going on. How is it then that each of us hears them in his own native language? And it lists a number of people that you probably never heard of: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, etc., etc. And then it says at the end, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So it was clear that these were real languages known to the people of the crowd, and they could identify them as languages that they knew. If we move on to Acts chapter 10, we have another example where the Holy Spirit is given or poured out, as it says, to Cornelius's household in Caesarea. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. This is the first example of the Holy Spirit being given to non-Jews, to Gentiles. And what's the consequence? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And there's another example from Acts 19 of the Holy Spirit being given to a group of believers, disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. We seem to see a pattern beginning to emerge, but we do need to be fair, and we need to look at all the other examples of the Holy Spirit being imparted in the book of Acts. And this one, the example of the believers in Samaria, is rather different. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon the sorcerer saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What happened? Well, we don't really know, but it's very clear that Simon, this sorcerer character, was impressed. And he obviously saw something that was visible and a clear evidence that God had worked in the lives of these people. I want to read a quotation from a Bible teacher who's now gone to be with the Lord, Derek Prince, and he talks about this particular incident in this book, From Jordan to Pentecost. If people prefer to assume that in this particular incident in Samaria, there was some other supernatural manifestation which was not speaking with tongues, they must at least acknowledge that we have no way of finding out what form this other kind of supernatural manifestation may have been. And the second part of the quotation, if the people of Samaria did not speak in tongues, there's no way of knowing what else they may have done instead. There are two other examples where there is no clear-cut statement of there being tongues as a result of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the believers in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. After they prayed, the place where they were shaken, the meeting where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And the last example of Saul or Paul coming to faith in the risen Lord at Damascus in Acts 9. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. So, those are the examples of the Holy Spirit coming upon people in the book of Acts. In the first three, there was definitely a clear manifestation in terms of a gift being given, the gift of tongues. In the case of Samaria, there was something clearly that happened that they recognized. If it wasn't tongues, then what was it? In the two latest examples, they spoke the word of the Lord with boldness. And in Paul's case, which is rather a special case, because at the same time he's delivered from his blindness, he is given the ability to see again. He got up, as it says here, and was baptized. But we're not focusing particularly on all these examples. We're focusing today on the gift of tongues. So I want to draw out three principles from these passages. First of all, tongues is the gift of the Spirit. Tongues is a sign, or maybe the sign, of being filled with the Spirit. And it can be a language unknown to the speaker, but recognizable to others. What is the gift of tongues? It's clearly one of the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul says in his beginning of the chapter 1 Corinthians 13, when he's talking largely about the importance of love, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. So it would seem that there are two different types of tongues, the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. And we shouldn't really, I believe, be too hung up about what language are we speaking in. Is it Zulu, or is it even some dead language that was spoken in Polynesia in the 5th century? That's not really the question, because it may not even be a language that men speak. It may be a tongue that angels speak. And even if it isn't a real language at all, then we really shouldn't be too hung up about that either, because of what Paul also teaches in Romans chapter 8. And this, I believe, goes to the heart of what this gift of tongues is. And here I've highlighted a few things in different colours because I'm going to talk about them in a slightly different order. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And you will see four times the word Spirit in this one verse. It's clearly an operation of God's Spirit, that's why there's a capital S there, coming upon us. What happens? Well, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And the Spirit intercedes for the saints according with his will. How does it happen? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And one of the functions of this gift, I think, is what happens when we just don't know how to pray, when we have no words that we can actually offer to God for a particular situation. Russ told me this week of an urgent prayer request of a brother in China who was a leader of a house church, and he'd gone missing. And Russ got this urgent request to pray, and it was specifically said, pray in tongues for this brother that he will make contact. And within a few hours, I believe, he had made contact, having been missing for a number of days, and it was clear that God had answered that prayer. Now, how could we pray for him? Well, we just didn't know what the situation was. So on one level, it wasn't that valuable to pray purely with words, because they were very limited. But our spirits, acted upon by God's Spirit, could pray that God would bring this brother back into contact with people. And that's exactly what happened. So this is a gift that God gives to us to pray when we cannot pray in perhaps what I would call more normal situations. What's it all about? Well, Paul does explain it in considerable detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I haven't got time to go into everything here. But he does say in 14:2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him, well, you're probably not going to understand him unless you know all 7,000 languages of the world, plus a number of angel languages. He utters mysteries with his spirit. That's the point. It's our spirit communicating with God, having been acted upon by his spirit. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. That's not what we're doing when we're speaking in tongues. Primarily, we're speaking to God. He who speaks in a tongue, it says in verses 4 and 5, edifies himself. And Paul again is contrasting this gift with another gift, the gift of prophecy. So I'm not going to look at prophecy here. I'm just going to look at tongues. The red bits are the bits that I want to flag up. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, he says. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. In public, it's important that tongues are interpreted. One of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of interpretation. Now, it's interesting that it's not the gift of translation. It's not that we have to give a word-for-word account of what this message is. It's something that comes from the Spirit. It's oral. It's not written. And it's something that I believe is our spirit being acted upon by God's Spirit, just as we would have with the gift of tongues. In 13 and 14, Paul says, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. It's important in public that a message in tongues or a word in tongues is interpreted. Yeah, that's it. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, Paul says. Again, that's because this gift is coming from a different part of us. It's coming from our spirit, not from our mind. So what shall I do? He says in 14:15. I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. So really, it's a sort of double-barreled thing. We can pray and we can sing with our minds, but we can also do the same thing with our spirits, with the language that God has given us. Well, it may not even be a language, it may just be groans, as we've seen from what Paul was saying in Romans. And in 14:22, Paul talks about the gift of tongues in one final statement. He says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So how can tongues be a sign for unbelievers? Well, I think it's really a statement that there is another dimension to us as human beings. We have this spiritual dimension. And as God's Spirit works on our spirit and we use this gift that God gives us, this is a clear indication to people that we're not just mind, we are spirit as well. And that's why I believe it is a sign for unbelievers, even if they don't understand what is being said. But of course, we would assume that in a church there would also be the gift of interpretation given, so they could understand what is said. And just one further comment is that it is a gift of God. And it is a language. and it's going to come through our mouth. If we don't open our mouths, then how is it going to come? And also, we don't need to be afraid. If God is with us, then if we are in a relationship with him, then I believe he will give good gifts to us. And we don't need to worry that we've been given some kind of counterfeit. So, in conclusion about the gift of tongues, it's primarily from our spirit, not from our mind. It speaks to God, not to men. In a church context, it needs to be interpreted. And it's a sign for unbelievers. And then going back to 1 Corinthians 13, I think we need to see this in an even wider context. Because when Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 13, he mentions this gift of tongues. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So whatever we do, and this applies to all the spiritual gifts, and he gives a few more later on in 1 Corinthians 13, these all have to be done out of love. That should be our motivation. We're not there to impress people. We're there because we love God and we want to love the people that we're seeking to serve with these gifts. So, in conclusion, I want to leave you with two pictures. There's our friend with the pneumatic drill. When you see one of these, remember him and remember the lesson that he teaches us, that these are gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of God's pneuma, God's wind, God's Spirit, and they're gifts of God's charis, God's grace given to the church. And let's also remember the other picture of the noisy gong, the clanging cymbal. That's Zildjian Johnny. Best cymbals in the world from Turkey. And these are to remind us that we are not to do or to exercise these gifts for wrong motives. If we're exercising them, then we must exercise them through love.